Our scripture reading this morning is from John chapter 7, chapter 7, verse 53 through chapter 8, verse 11. Then each of them went home while Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. Early in the morning, he came again to the temple. All the people came to him, and he sat down and began to teach them. The scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman who had been caught in adultery. And, making her stand before all of them, they said to him, "Teacher, this woman was caught in the very act of committing adultery. Now in the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. What do you say?" They said this to test him, so that they might have some charge to bring against him. Jesus bent down and wrote with his finger on the ground. When they kept on questioning him, he straightened up, and he said to them, "Let anyone among you who is without sin be the first to throw a stone at her." And once again, he bent down and wrote on the ground. When they heard it, they went away, one by one, beginning with the elders, and Jesus was left alone with the woman standing before him. Jesus straightened up and said, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" She said, "No one, sir." And Jesus said, "Neither do I condemn you. Go your way, and from now on, do not sin again." The word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God.
This morning's story, the story of the woman caught in the act of adultery, is one of the most beloved of all gospel stories. Surveys that are done periodically inquiring about favorite story and memories, this is always one of the highest listed on the list. It's beloved, it's dramatic, it's thought-provoking. It's also mysterious. If you open your Bible to read this story, you would likely find a note there that says the earliest manuscripts and other ancient authorities do not include this story. Now, scholars don't question the legitimacy of this story. The problem is that the earliest records and research that we have authenticated as being legit do not include this story in the Gospel of John. So scholars figure that it was part of the oral tradition that was passed down through time until somebody decided to write it down. Or that it belongs someplace other than where it is in our text this morning, maybe in one of the other Gospels, because the wording, the language, the way it's written in the original Greek is different than anything else in the Gospel of John. So the scholars have noted in the Bibles this reference because they just want us to understand, we're not really sure where this fits. But we're confident that it's legit, it reflects authenticity, and is worthy of study. Now you may look at your Bible and go, "Yeah, but it says John 7:53 in the text." Well, that's stuff we added later. It's not part of the original. So most scholars have said, barring new evidence, more research, and finding other manuscripts that can be authenticated, the place it seems to fit is at the end of the 7th chapter of John and the beginning of the 8th chapter, that it fits well there. If you were to look at the 7th chapter of John, what you would find is that Jesus' popularity is growing. That it's growing so much that people, Jews, are beginning to wonder if Jesus might actually be the prophet that the prophets talked about, especially because it doesn't seem the Pharisees are actually saying anything against Jesus, that they haven't acted to quiet him. So there's rumors that maybe the Pharisees also think that Jesus is legit. Of course, this enrages the Pharisees. This very much upsets them. And so while Jesus is in chapter 7, Jesus is teaching near the temple, they send the temple police to arrest Jesus. But the temple police come back to the Pharisees without Jesus. And they say to the Pharisees, he speaks like no one we've ever heard. Now that means they couldn't find a reason to arrest him. He didn't do anything that justified arrest. In the 7th chapter, in the 53rd verse, Nicodemus speaks. Now, you remember Nicodemus from the 3rd chapter of John, where he comes to Jesus at night to inquire and understand. Nicodemus speaks up amidst all the hubbub of the Pharisees and their frustration with the police not arresting Jesus. And he says that their law, the Hebrew law, requires a person be given a hearing before a judgment is passed. So what he's saying to the Pharisees is that before you arrest him, before you consider him guilty, he deserves his day in court. That's how our law is written, that he gets to defend himself. Well, this didn't make the Pharisees, the other Pharisees, very happy. And so they all go away. And enter Jesus again the next day, teaching in the temple. And a woman purportedly caught in the act of adultery. Now, the religious leaders of Jesus' day, I believe in our 21st century and for quite a long time, we have seen them and understood them to be very one-dimensional characters, right? That they were hard-hearted religious people who were trying desperately to win God's love by fulfilling the impossible task of literally, to the T, keeping impossible laws. And we wonder and we look at these stories and we think, how can these people be so heartless? How can they be so mean-spirited? I mean, they spent their entire lives studying the Hebrew Bible, memorizing it. How could they not see Jesus is the fulfillment of the law, of everything the prophets talked about? And how could they want to kill him? Well, like most things, it's rarely as simple as that. All the Pharisees didn't fit into one nice, neat package. Even among the Pharisees, there were conflicts and tensions. Conflicts and tensions about what it meant. How do you observe the Hebrew law? What does it mean to fulfill the law? And conflicts and tensions about Judaism's role on a national level, its significance and importance. Some of the Pharisees believed that God required all Jews to literally and perfectly keep the law, and that God required all Jews to return to the promised land. All who had been exiled, all who had been in other parts and had only known other parts of the world had to ultimately return to the promised land. If these two things happened, then God would come down and dwell in his temple, and Israel would be established as the dominant nation. Other Pharisees believed that it was impossible to keep the law so perfectly, and that God didn't intend for that, but to do it differently. But even more so, they also believed that God's intention was not for Israel to conquer other nations, but rather to be a light to other nations. Now, of course, you and I in the 21st century have no concept of tensions between conservative and liberal interpretations of scriptures, do we? You and I have no concept of tensions between Christian groups and the role of Christianity on a national level, international level, its significance and importance, right? I mean, this is all alien. What the Pharisees were going through, we have no idea what that's like. And you all realize I'm being sarcastic, right? So So there were all these tensions within the Pharisees themselves. And then Jesus comes on the scene. He adds to that tension because Jesus doesn't keep the law. And it's really hard for both groups to understand what Jesus is doing. I mean, it's growing in all of this way. And, you know, he's healing on the Sabbath, and he's associating with unclean people, and he's throwing money lenders out of the temple, and all of these things. And so this is just growing tensions. And according to Deuteronomy 13, part of the law of Moses, a false prophet, especially a false prophet who is accompanied by signs and wonders, was to be put to death. So you had some Pharisees that believed in that literal, perfectly keeping the law, that looked at Jesus and said, that's a false prophet. Because Jesus turned everything upside down, and they felt threatened by him. And you had other Pharisees, who I think Nicodemus was one of them. For them, the jury is still out on who Jesus was. Now, the Hebrew law clearly defined how to determine whether someone was a false prophet. And again, the process included the right of the accused to defend him or herself. And Jesus spoke with an authority unlike anyone they'd ever heard. He showed compassion, and he did miracles that could only come from God. So this group, of which Nicodemus was likely a part of, they were struggling to find enough evidence to even bring Jesus to trial. And so there was this tension going on. Now, the one thing that all Pharisees, regardless of which camp they were in, could agree on was a fear that Jesus' rising popularity would attract the attention of the Roman government. In the 11th chapter of the Gospel of John, it's recorded there about a meeting of the religious leaders of the Pharisees. And they're discussing this fear. The fear is that if they let Jesus continue to go on and his popularity continues to grow, that the Romans will become threatened and take action against the Israelites, that they will come in, they will destroy the temple, and they will kill or scatter every Jew to the far ends of the earth. But there's another tension that plays out in today's text. It has to do with how adultery is defined. And to understand this, we need to understand a little bit about the woman supposedly caught in the act of adultery. Now, I say supposedly caught because the story gives us little evidence, if any evidence, of what took place. The punishment according to law for adultery as a sexual act was death. To commit adultery, a sexual act required, according to the law, two people. But we only have the woman. According to the law, committing adultery as a sexual act also required witnesses. And I don't mean people who saw it take place, but people who could give evidence that it actually happened. And there are no witnesses in the story. There's no evidence of that. And thirdly, both groups of Pharisees, if a woman had been caught in a sexual act of adultery, it was very clear in Scripture she was to be put to death. So why did they bring her to Jesus? Well, perhaps the issue in the story today really isn't about the sexual act of adultery, but more about the disagreements among the Pharisees about what marriage, divorce, and remarriage and adultery mean. And that might explain why there's no man in this story. You see, the two groups held different understandings of divorce. Jesus highlights those in the Sermon on the Mount in the 5th chapter. You remember this, he says, "You have heard it said." All right? that whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. And then Jesus goes on to say, but I'm going to tell you, anyone who divorces his wife, except on the grounds of sexual immorality, causes her to commit adultery. And anyone who marries a divorced woman also commits adultery. So we had some Pharisees who were saying that a man could only divorce a wife if she was unfaithful, sexually unfaithful. You had other Pharisees that said that a man could divorce a wife for pretty much any reason, including she's a bad cook. But in either case, the woman was not permitted to remarry. So if this woman was guilty of adultery on the grounds of infidelity, both groups would agree that she should be put to death. But verse 6 in the text tells us that it really wasn't about adultery. It wasn't about upholding the law, that they brought this woman in order to trap Jesus. So what we have is a woman who's likely humiliated, ashamed, and possibly naked, standing in front of Jesus with all these men, probably women and children standing around. We don't know anything about her except she has sinned by someone's definition of sin. And now these men are going to use her to trap Jesus and to make a point. Everyone knew that if Jesus gave his okay for her to be executed, then everything he said about how God loves the little, the least, and the lost would go out the window. And if Jesus said, let her go, he would violate the law of Moses. And he would provide justification on behalf of both groups to have him arrested, tried, and put to death. So what we have in this story is a woman who's being used as bait, trapped in a trap that's been set for Jesus. Now, really, whatever's going on here, it stinks. Jesus knows it stinks. He knows this is a bad situation. But maybe the most tragic part of this story, the sad part of this story, is that when religion gets out of whack, when religion becomes about self, people get hurt. And history tells us when religion gets out of whack, when religion becomes selfish, it's most of the time women and children who get hurt. Now imagine the tension in this story. You have a group of men. John tells us they're young and old men. They come not only with a woman, but with stones in their hands. They're ready to serve God's justice. You have a disheveled, humiliated, partially clothed, maybe, woman. And then there's Jesus. And I think one of the reasons we love this story so much is Jesus is so cool in this story. They show up with the woman, and what's the first thing Jesus does? He bends down and starts writing in the dirt. Now, the word that, in Greek word that is translated writing can be doodle, can mean writing. We don't know what Jesus actually did in the dirt. That hasn't stopped people from speculating. You know, some speculate that he wrote Old Testament scriptures in the dirt. Others speculate that maybe he wrote the sins of the people standing around watching this go on. Some think that maybe he wrote the names of the girlfriends of the guys standing there holding stones. Or maybe Jesus was just biding his time to make sure everyone's attention was on him. And once everyone's attention was on Jesus, he stands up and he speaks these brilliant words, words that have been quoted in many ways. Let anyone among you who is without sin be the first to throw a stone at her. And then Jesus goes back down to playing in the dirt. Now, John tells us that the older men dropped their stones and walked away first. I don't know exactly why John felt it important to tell us it was the older men that did that. I think maybe John wanted his readers, including us, to recognize that old age is not an excuse. It's not a cure for sin. It's not an excuse or a cure for sexual impropriety. It's not an excuse or a cure for manipulating and using other people. Or maybe John wanted us to understand that people in positions of power aren't exempt from accountability and responsibility. Or perhaps the old men just knew they had been beat. They had been bested by Jesus, so they walk away. Now, the young men take a little longer, but as we know, when we're younger, we're more stubborn. We're a little more arrogant. So maybe they weren't really ready to give up yet. Or maybe they didn't realize what the old men realized. They had grown up in the Pharisaic movement. They had grown up modeling their lives about these older men. So they did what the older men did. If these older men were committing sins, they did that without realizing the consequences, without realizing it was wrong. So maybe it's not until after the men leave that they start to put two and two together and realize, oh, what we've been doing was wrong. How we've been treating people was wrong. And so they drop the stones and follow the old men away. And then Jesus stands up again. He turns to the woman and says, "Where are they? Has no one come to condemn you?" And then Jesus says words that I suspect Jesus longs to say to every single person. "Neither do I condemn you. Go your way, and from now on, do not sin again." This is an amazing story, amazing imagery. You have these men who are full of themselves and who have justified themselves by their education and their position in life and their power and all of that. And you have this woman representing the most vulnerable of life. There's nothing pretty about this scene. There's nothing glorious about this scene. There's nothing redemptive about this scene until Jesus. It's Jesus who brings dignity to the scene. It's Jesus who brings a hope to the scene. It's Jesus who offers redemptive, and only Jesus can do that. But I've often wondered in this story that when the men showed up, tossed the woman in front of him, and Jesus saw they were holding rocks. They were ready to stone this woman. If perhaps there was a part of him that shuddered. You see, it won't be long before the crowds will start chanting, "Crucify him." It won't be long before the crowds will turn on Jesus. And they will beat him. You see what the religious leaders, those standing there with the stones, what the woman on her knees could could not understand. In fact, what only Jesus could understand was that sin still had to be paid for. But the price just wasn't going to be paid by the sinner. The price would be paid by Jesus on the cross. The prophet Isaiah beautifully describes this message when he writes, "But he was wounded for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the punishment that made us whole. And by his bruises we are healed." In the awfulness and in the violence of the cross, God was going to deal with human sin through Jesus. In fact, it's such an awful scene that we are spared. None of the Gospels tell us clearly what happened. What we do know is the sun was blocked out. The earth shook. The temple curtain torn in two, and the tomb split open. You know, I think it's one of the things that most needs healing in every Christian's life, or most every Christian's life, in most every human's life, is an understanding of what God is like. In the 18th verse of the first chapter of John, John writes, "No one has ever seen God. It is the only Son, himself God, who is close to the Father's heart, who has made him known." And in the 14th chapter of John, in the 9th verse, Jesus himself will say, "Whoever has seen me has seen the Father." Apostle Paul will pick this whole point up in Colossians when he says, "Jesus is the image of the invisible God." And it'll be reinforced in Hebrews, in the first chapter, the 3rd verse, where it says, "Jesus is the exact representation of God's nature." See, what John hopes his readers understand, and what the scriptures desire is to reveal, is that God loves passionately and powerfully. But unlike human love, God loves not for what we bring to the table, but for what is in God. For God is love. It's not because humanity is good that God loves us. It's because God is love. It's his very nature to love. And that is why God so loved the world that he sent his only Son. I think one of the things we're supposed to understand about the story of the woman caught in the act of adultery is that it could be any one of us in the dirt before Jesus. I'm not accusing anybody of adultery or divorce or any of that, but all of us have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. All of us have turned our back in some great or small way to God. And some of us perhaps come from a religious background or a family background where shame was a principal way of disciplining, or understood that shame builds character. But shame's a tremendous burden to carry. Shame doesn't say that you've done something wrong. Shame says you are fundamentally wrong. And I see that in a woman. And that's supposed to remind us that God does not look upon us as our sin, but as the glorious creation we were intended to be. And in this story, we are to hear that Jesus not only bears our sins, but he carries our shame. In his infinite love, Jesus wants to look into our eyes in those moments of doubt, in those moments of fears and loss, and says, I do not condemn you. Go your way and sin no more. Live into the love that I offer you. Know the freedom that your mistakes do not define you. I think this is why the gospel is called the good news. And it's why it's the good news of true religion. The Pharisees said that the truest way to get to God was through literally and strictly adhering to the law. But the only way to do that is to keep pointing out the mistakes. Keep pointing out where you fall short. Keep having that burden, that fear that you're not going to do it. But Jesus comes along and says, look at me. I am the fullest revelation of your Creator. I'm who created you. God doesn't make messes. God doesn't make mistakes. Through Jesus Christ, God redeems us and sets us free. That's true religion. Would you pray with me? Merciful God, Lord, thank you for loving us, for enduring the cross, for burying our shame, for being raised in power and for giving us new life. I pray that by your Spirit, each of us might know at the very core of our being, the very heart of who we are, and we may hear your words, I do not condemn you. Go your way and sin no more. Lord, empower us by your Spirit to be men and women of faith and of grace, and to live the blessing we have received out into this world that desperately needs to know a better way. For I pray this in your holy name. Amen.